The title of our message today is All for Love. I wanted to call it In the Name of Love, but I wasn't quite sure if there would be a copyright problem with you too on that. But All for Love, what Jesus did for us was all for love. We have a couple of subtitles. One of them is Discovering How God Loves Us. Another one that I have is Forgiven, Gratitude, and the Love That Follows. When we realize that we are forgiven and we have gratitude for being forgiven, there is a natural love that follows. I want to start with three things today. First of all is a study that was done in 2010 by several different universities and by three different people, all of them whose last names are hard to pronounce, so I have left them out. They are psychologists, or are psychologists. This is in 2010, and they were studying how love is generated within a relationship. They were looking at men and women, married and not married, to see where their affection came from. How did affection grow and how did affection die? And they interviewed them weekly about what had happened the week before, had a certain set of questions to ask them for this study. Online, I found that in one place it said there were 67 couples, in the other place it said 76 couples. So obviously somebody transposed some letters, so it was somewhere around 70 couples, we'll say, that this study took place by. But here's what they found, that when somebody did something significant for their partner and their partner demonstrated gratefulness for what that person had done, that love increased, the feelings of love specifically, increased between them both. But when someone did something for someone because of the love they had for them, and there was no gratitude reciprocated, the feelings for love didn't grow. It didn't necessarily go in the opposite direction, but it was specific that when something was done out of caring and something was recognized and thankful and thanked for it, that there was a growth in the feelings of love in a relationship. Now that's interesting to me because that's exactly what happens in the passage we're covering between someone and Jesus or between God and us. When we realize, spoiler alert where I'm going, when we realize the incredible love that God has had for you and what he's done for you, and you are grateful and thankful for that, then your affection towards God grows. In the words of Jesus, you will love much when you realize that God has done much for you. If you find yourself cold and at a distance, I would simply ask the question, how much do you realize God has done for you? And how much do you really love him? Now, the second thing that I wanted to share was having to do with John Newton. And John Newton is the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And John Newton was a part of the slave trade, the Atlantic slave trade. And he gave his life to Christ, but never seemed to get over the fact that he was involved in the slave trade. Kind of like Paul. Paul was brutal towards Christians in the early days before he became a Christian himself. He called himself the chief among sinners, and he never really got over it. At one point, he says, I cast my lot for Christians to be killed, so he was responsible for the death of some Christians. And he said, and I compelled them to blaspheme. Now, I don't know how Paul compelled to blaspheme, but you don't need much of an imagination to figure that out. If you're going to compel, if we were compelled to blaspheme, what would it take for us to be compelled to blaspheme? And it would be a lot. And Paul never really, I don't want to say forgave himself, but Paul never really got past the fact that he did those things and called himself the chief among sinners. Now, near the end of John Newton's life, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, he was losing his memory. Friends said he often struggled with remembering names and details. That's already happening to me, by the way. In the middle of messages, I'll be like, what's that? I start asking, you know, all of you, what's that word that happens when this happens? After such a struggle, he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner. Notice he didn't say I was a great sinner. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. He lived a hard, profane life before Christ, and he never got over the fact that he had been forgiven. That's why he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He realized how much God loved him. He wrote it as a testimony of what God had done for him and the forgiveness that he received. Now, the last thing that I want to speak about is interesting. Here we have a Pharisee who is critical towards Jesus, who invites him over to his house, and Jesus goes. And it got me interested in whether the statement that I've said before, that Jesus never turned down an invitation, whether or not that was true. So I did some research this week to find out if I could find any place in the Bible where Jesus was invited and would not go. I found none. There is no place in the scripture that Jesus ever received an invitation that he didn't go to that person. Whether it was a Pharisee, whether it was sinners like Matthew's friends, whether it was Simon the leper. He was called Simon the leper. Now I assume Jesus healed him so he was no longer a leper. Because if a leper says, come over to my house, you're probably like, I'll pass. I think I'll pass. But Jesus went over to Simon the leper's house. There's this Pharisee we're studying today. There's another Pharisee in Luke chapter 14 that Jesus went over to their house. He never said, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. I ain't going to your house. He went wherever he was invited. So are you ready to invite him in? Are you ready to invite Jesus to be a part of your life? As a Christian, can you say, Lord, I want you more involved in my life? He never turned down an invitation. I don't believe that he will today either. Now, with those three things in mind, let's look at our account. This is John 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down and ate. So this account begins with an invitation, and Jesus responds to that invitation. Spoiler alert, this Pharisee is not one of the secret Pharisees that follow Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He is one who is critical towards Jesus. He's looking to see what he can find that is critical. That's why he wants him there. So in verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, when rabbis would get together and discuss, it was open to the public. This would often happen in courtyards where people could come in and listen to the conversations. Sometimes it happened in houses where they would come in and line the walls and listen to the houses. Well, this woman, who was a great sinner, probably at least a loose woman, probably a prostitute because of what's said here in a little while, and she knows Jesus is there. And so she comes to Simon's house. I assume she would never go to Simon's house if Jesus isn't there because they judged her. The Pharisees would hold their robes close to themselves when they walked through crowds, lest they brush against a sinner or someone who was unclean and that they would be unclean. They wanted to distance themselves from sinners, and Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. He was looking for sinners. So this woman came, verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed him with a fragrant oil. Now, a woman who is a sinner stands behind him. Why behind him? Don't think of the way you and I eat at a table. They would recline and eat. They had couches. Sometimes they would recline on the floor. They would recline on their left side, leaving their left hand to help them when they chose things with their right hand to break things and to eat them, and sat that way around the table. It's one of the reasons that John, being on the right of Jesus, could lean back on Jesus's chest and ask him a question. You can kind of see that the way that they ate. They also had couches that they could sit on. A couch was a reclining couch. You would lay on your left side on that couch. You would hang your arm over the front part of it, again, leaving your arms free to be able to take the food and eat. So your feet, in both of those occasions, are behind you. So this woman came up behind him, began to weep, began to wash his feet with her hair, anointed it with very expensive oil. Doesn't mean she broke it. Later on, Mary would break it and give everything to Jesus. But this woman anointed his feet and wept and kept kissing. The word for kissing there is kept kissing his feet. This would be an awkward moment, if we're just going to be honest, for any of us. We're having dinner with Jesus, and a woman comes in, and she's a prostitute, and she begins to wipe and kiss his feet, and we're kind of like, awkward. This is certainly awkward. In Psalm 51:17, though, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So the woman had a contrite and broken heart, and Jesus didn't despise her. In fact, the fact that it made people uncomfortable didn't mean anything. And I love this verse. It's Isaiah 57:15. This is a good one to mark and memorize. It's a good one for a plaque on a wall. It says this: "For thus says the high and lofty one." That's God. He's high and he's lofty. "Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in high and holy, in a high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite one." You've got all of that lofty talk, but then God dwells in holy places with those who have a broken and a contrite spirit. Who's going to be with them throughout eternity? The high and lofty God, those with a broken and a contrite spirit. If you do not have a broken and a contrite spirit, you will not dwell with him. You may say, "Well, I'm a great person," but it's not, he doesn't say, "I'm the high and lofty one and I dwell with great people." He says, "I dwell with people who are broken and contrite." Now, verse 39 tells us, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself in his heart, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So he, in his heart, says, "This man is not a prophet, because no prophet would let a woman like this touch him." That was their thinking. That was their culture. I wonder if there is anything in our culture that keeps us from ministering to people that have broken and contrite hearts. It's a good thing to ask, that we don't begin to look down on people and judge them for their sin. Because Jesus said, "I came to seek and save sinners." So we have got to somehow connect the sinners with Jesus. And we ourselves were sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, my favorite verse that speaks of this is Isaiah 53:6. It's just so picturesque. "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Is there anyone who can say here that I've never been a sheep that's gone astray? All of us have wandered off from our Lord. And Jesus has come after us. So we would do better to align ourselves with this woman than with the Pharisee. To know I've had great sins forgiven me. I was saved at 13 years old. I didn't feel like I could owe God anything. And I don't think God chose me because he said, look at what I can do with this guy. I'm going to save him. I think God said, what's this guy going to do if I don't save him? He's a mess. And so God had great mercy on me and has had great mercy on me when I wandered away, and I have wandered away from him for an entire year when I was 18 years old. And Jesus left the 99 and he came after me and brought me back in, not as a second-class Christian, but genuinely with him. First Samuel, actually. I'm going to just go and read what I've got here. First Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as men see, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You may think you're not the kind of person that God wants to be with, but God looks on the heart and doesn't see the way that we see men. Proverbs 21:2 says, every word of man is right in his own eyes. If you think you're right with God, every man thinks that, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And when your heart is put on the scale, who is able to stand? No one will be able to stand before him. In verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, he reads his thoughts. Simon thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarii was a day's wages. So one owed 500 denarii, that's close to 2 years' wages. The other one owed 50 denarii, which is a couple months' wages. Both of them are significant. When I was reading some commentaries on this week, I found some people who said one is significant and one isn't. It's like, well, that's not true. A lot of us, we know, they say you're supposed to have at least 2 months of cash to carry you over in a crisis. People have trouble getting 2 months of your earnings put away. It's significant. If you have 2 months of your earnings put away, that's a significant amount of money. It matters to you. And so this man owed that and was forgiven was great. But the other guy owed almost 2 years and had that forgiven. In verse 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both of them, like God freely forgives us of our sins. Then he said, tell me, therefore, which one will love him more? So this is about the affection, the love that a person has for the one who forgave them. Simon answers, and you can hear the snobbery in his answer. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Rather than just saying, well, the one he forgave more for sure. He had to be like, well, I suppose, this could be a trick question you're trying to get me with. I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Colossians 2:13-14 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. So you are made alive when he forgives your trespasses. Have you ever felt the shame of something you did wrong? Of some sin you committed. Maybe it's the way you treated somebody. Maybe it's something that you said. I found myself with those feelings and just things that I say to people. Generally for me, my problem is trying to be funny. I'll try to say something that's funny and I'll end up saying something that hurts somebody And I'll leave going, why don't I just stop that nonsense? I don't always need to be the funny guy that says something funny. But I know what it's like to have that shame, and Jesus bore our shame. I know what it's like to have the shame of sin in my life. You know what it's like to have that shame. We all do. But Jesus bore our shame on the cross. It says he humbled himself to the point of the cross. Humbled himself. Because they stripped you naked and you suffered in front of people, which was a shameful thing. It says in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Just like I despise the shame, and I want to go to God and say, God, will you forgive me? For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I look to have the shame removed. Jesus despised it, but he endured it for you. So Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made together alive, forgiving your sins, which I just realized I've already read. It goes on saying, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. My sins were written in a book. The Bible says in the Old and New Testament that one day there will be a day of judgments and the books will be opened. Several books. Your name will need to be in the book of life. It says in Revelation that your name cannot be, he will not erase your name from the book of life, which I love that, but your name needs to be there. But also there's a book of the things you've done. There's a record, and Jesus has wiped that away. So I may be judged by him because we're all going to go before him with a judgment, but I'm not going to be judged by the things that have been wiped away by the handwriting that's on the wall. I may be justifying something God needs to deal with me about before I enter into eternity. There may be something that God needs to talk with me about, but I'd kind of like to figure it out before I get there. So God knows, well, you kind of got it all figured out and the handwriting was removed. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. I don't necessarily like that statement because it seems like there could be a contest going on. We don't want a contest going on. Well, I'm going to out-sin the grace of God. I'm going to see if I can do it. No, I don't think that's the right heart. I don't think it's going to find grace. I think that's problematic. Verse 44 in our text says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. He turns around, he looks at the woman, and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, and she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kisses, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but the woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. These were common courtesies. You go to someone's house, they at least provide something for you to wash your feet. They'll give you a kiss. It's a Middle Eastern thing. They'll give you a kiss. It's kind of like an Italian thing, kind of thing. And he didn't do that. He hadn't anointed his head with fragrant oil. I mean, you know, not a lot of showers in their day. People didn't smell really good. So they wore fragrant oil as a way to kind of smell better. None of that had been given to Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't really interested in showing that hospitality to Jesus. He was critical of Jesus. He says in verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little. All of us have sinned greatly. But if we're having trouble loving God, it's because we don't realize how much our sins have been forgiven. In the Bible it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, I will make them like wool. Now the same is true in your relationship with your husband and wife. Husbands, you're told to love your wives. That love is agape love. You are to die for her. That's what the Bible says. So when I get men who will say to me, well, I don't love my wife anymore. I have a couple of things I say, but one of them is, are you dying for her?
Well, what do you mean? Am I dying for her?
You're supposed to give every, you're supposed to die for her. You're supposed to live for her, die for her, do everything for her. Everything. If she has gratitude towards that, then the affection will grow. Even if you say, I don't love her anymore. The second thing that I'll say is, well, then you're in sin because you're told to love, and love is a commandment. Love is something you do, you make a decision to do. Now, I'm going to grant you that it never says women love your husbands using the word agape, which is interesting. Several times it says, husbands, agape your wives, which is uncommitted decision-making love. I will love her. Men need to have that. To the women, it says, women, phileo your husbands, which is the love of friends. In other words, God says to men, men, make decisions and love your wives. Women, be nice to your husbands. It's literally what it says. But if there's not sacrifice and gratitude, then no wonder there's a drifting away from the love from one another. Because these principles that are true with God are certainly true with us. Johnny on Wednesday night talked about the Church of Ephesus that drifted from their love. I think that they got so caught up in what they were doing for God that they forgot the gratitude of themselves really being forgiven. When we sing songs about forgiveness, we should really understand how great that is, that God has forgiven us. Even if it's been a long time ago, for me, it's been over 50 years since I was 13 years old and gave my life to Christ, a long time ago. But I still will get choked up when we're singing a song about the incredible forgiveness of God, because I realize God forgave me so much. So in verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, no one can forgive sins but God. So this is going to cause them to say in verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? They're in the phase in the book of Luke of discovering who Jesus is. We just went through this in the book of Mark. Who is this that teaches with authority? Who is this that calms the sea? Who is this who walks on water? Who is this who forgives sins? This is a different time, but he forgave the sins of a lame man, and the same question was asked. Who is this who can forgive sins? The answer is it is Yahweh in the flesh, the Isaiah 9:6 child. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It is faith. It is believing in him. It's trusting him and relying upon him. It's saying, there are those who say that Jesus and Paul taught two different things about salvation. I don't see that. I see Paul in his academic mind clarifying what faith is. I see Jesus saying, if you believe, all things are possible. And you remember that man whose son had been demon-possessed? Said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And this woman believed, and it was her faith. When the man was lowered by four friends on a pallet who was paralyzed, Jesus said, the faith of your friends has made you whole. It was their faith that brought him to Jesus and lowered him down that caused this man to be healed and to find Jesus. It's always the same. Works follow faith. You can do nothing to be saved. You could promise nothing to God to be saved. You must just be broken and contrite because the high and lofty one dwells with broken and contrite people. But you will change. You will become a better person because you can't be with Jesus without that happening. Once you're with him, then you begin to be a better person. The works follow the faith and the broken and the contrite heart. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, three things doctrinally that we need to understand here. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. So if you're here today, you need your sins forgiven, he can forgive you. What do you need? A broken and a contrite heart. And faith enough to ask him, Lord, will you forgive me? The second doctrinal thing we see is that forgiveness is an act of grace, not earned payment. Stop thinking that you got to earn grace. You can't. The works will follow because you're going to be transformed. No, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. Now you're wanting to do things for the Savior who saved you. You aren't doing anything to get saved. And if your economy of salvation is that you have to do something to be saved, then give that up. That's why Billy Graham had the song sung at all of his crusades, just as I am, I come to you. It is just as you are. You don't change to come to Jesus. You don't go take a shower to take a bath. You don't say, I'm a mess, I can't take a bath, I need to take a shower. You come to Jesus, you can't earn. It must be a broken and contrite heart. The high and lofty one doesn't dwell with people who earned it. And finally, the final theological point or doctrinal point, love for God grows in understanding of forgiveness. If you feel distant from God, if you feel like you don't love him the way you should, love for God grows in understanding the forgiveness that you've been given. That he's removed it, that he's taken it upon himself. And that is the greatest work, the greatest need. That's why when a paralyzed man was lowered in front of him, he said, your sins are forgiven. I'm sure the guys lowering him down were like, no, he's paralyzed. But Jesus knew the greatest need of all mankind, no matter what other need you have, is that your sins would be forgiven. It's not that he won't do more for you. It's that this is the first place that he will do them. Three things in closing. Some of us have known Jesus for a long time, and if we are not careful, forgiveness can begin to feel normal, and we'll lose that love, that affection for Jesus. Number two, the difference in that room was a contrast between self-righteousness and that of Simon, and self-awareness and that of the woman. Two different people, one came to Jesus, one invited Jesus, one of them forgiven and one of them not. And finally, this is Valentine's message, Valentine's Day message, to speak of God's love for us. I want to read you a verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's the love story. The princess kissed the frog, and we're the frog of the story. And I love that Chuck Smith used to say, that everybody's surprised that the princess kisses the frog, but nobody's surprised that the frog liked it. May we, our love for him be deepened. May we grow deeper in love with him as our Savior who has shown us great forgiveness. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word and for this demonstration and revelation of those who love much, being those who have had their sins forgiven. And Lord, we have had our sins forgiven, and I pray for those who are here today who have not, that they would come to you like this woman came to you with faith and saying, I love you, with a broken and a contrite heart, because who dwells with the lofty God? Those who are broken and contrite. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.